Reverend Majid El-Shafi was born privileged class Muslim in Egypt, Cairo, I believe. Son of a lawyer, well-to-do and well-positioned in society. Brothers, family, all studied the field of law. He was raised in the best schooling. He was given education in law, became a lawyer. Had a passion for human rights. Was concerned at the persecution of Christians. His concern, one of the questions that bugged him was, if there's nothing to it, why are we so afraid of it that we so persecute it? And this question gnawed on him. His best friend was a Christian, grew up in the same schools as he did, same education, same circles, never spoke with him about the Christian faith. He decided to go and ask his friend why the Christians are so persecuted in Egypt. His friend gave him a Bible, said, "I cannot tell you because it could damage our relationship, but if you would like to read this book, you will get some understanding. You will come to understand." He read it, became a Christian. He came back to his friend and said, "I'm a Christian, hooray." But no, what I read is faith comes with action. He immediately started an underground church. Immediately started a human rights movement. He tried to give Christians in Egypt the same privileges and freedom. He advocated for the same freedom that Muslims had. He wasn't very well liked by the Egyptian authorities. One day, his friend came in crying, just horrified. The church, a church in their town, a huge mosque in their town, was slandering the word of God. And it just struck him to the heart that this pastor, what are they called, of a Muslim mosque, was slandering the word of God. He felt he was jealous for God. So El-Shafi said, "In 2 weeks, let's send 20 of our men into the mosque when they're in their worship service. Spread them out. I don't know what we're going to do, but we're going to do something." The day came. It's their worship service. They get to the mosque. They already have 20 people planted. They get to the door, and he tells his friend, he says, "Leave your shoes on. You don't wear shoes in a Muslim mosque. It's a sign of disrespect." He and his friend walk straight up to the front. Of course, by the time they get to the front of the mosque, they have every eye on them. The service has stopped. He says he has 30 seconds, or 2 minutes, 2 minutes of shock when he can preach, grab the microphone. He says, I want to ask you something. He says, he come to a Y in the road, and there are two people you can follow. There's a guy pointing you in this direction and a guy pointing you in this direction. Only two ways you can go. One of them is dead and one of them is alive. Who are you going to follow? Muhammad is dead. Jesus Christ is alive. His 20 friends surrounded him. He said he preached for a half an hour. They were shocked. They didn't know what to do. And then he ran. Ran like mad. And somehow he got out of there. But it followed him. That was just one of their adventures that they did as in their movement. He was arrested. He was put in prison, tortured for 7 days, head put in hot water, cold water, hot water, cold water for an entire day. And at the same time, beaten and bruised. Several days into it, they brought these dogs, vicious dogs, in to attack him. And he crawled into the corner of his room. The dogs came in, didn't attack him. They went and got two more dogs. The dogs came in. They did one thing different. One of the dogs licked his face. The Lord protected him. He was hung. He was not hung, but just, I think his feet were on the ground, but crucified with his feet on the ground for 2 days, hands tied for 2.5 days. He survived, but they wanted him to tell them about his friends, and he wasn't going to do that. He then escaped. His friend, he was on house arrest. He escaped. He actually stole a Sea-Doo, crossed the Red Sea, in the middle of two gun battleships, between the Israeli gun battleship and the Egyptian gun battleship, because he knew neither one would fire, they'd start a new war. He was the first refugee out of Egypt in 50 years. Ultimately was granted freedom and became a citizen of Canada, our northern border. And he now leads a civil rights movement called One World, One Free World International. And he goes and advocates for persecuted Christians around the world. Reverend Muhammad El Shafi. The next story I'd like to tell you is a story of Saimin Liang. And this story was told to me by an author, David Wang. Saimin Liang was born in China, was not born in a privileged class, but in a poor class. Became a beggar. He joined the Red Guard, became a communist, was very successful. He was favored by his commander and had every promise of going very far. But his grandpa was a Christian, and he had become a Christian at the same time. And these two desires came to a head, and it came to a point where he could not be a Christian and be a communist. The Mao required that all the communists declare their position. And he could not declare that he would not follow Christ. And it came to a head, and he said to his commander, "I cannot. If it means I'm going to prison, send me to prison." He was tortured, beaten. It's called interrogation. They beat you for 3 days a week. And then the other days, they put you in they call it a fishbowl. Everybody from his past was drug in. Everybody who knew him that they could find that knew he was a Christian, drug in to slander him, to send accusations at him. Christians had to make a decision. Are they going to accuse him or find themselves in the same position he's in? And many of them capitulated under the pressure. Many Christian church members capitulated. He did not. He, after I think 2 years of this, and would not be crushed, was finally sentenced to prison. In prison, you cannot get up from your bed, and you cannot talk all day long. You can't do anything but go to the bathroom for years. I think he was in 7 years between prison and concentration camp. He spent some of the time in concentration camp. He was released. He was in prison, I believe, 4 more times. He did not get to see a lot of the growing up years of his son, raising of his son. But even while he was in prison, he found ways to minister to the Christian churches underground. He started an underground church. By later, say by the late 70s, early 80s, he had 100,000 full-time ministers in his church and well over 1 million part-timers. And he figures he probably impacted more than 10 million lives. About that time, he sat down with some missionaries from the United, businessmen, church members in the United States, and pitched to them a pitch that he wanted to go. The gospel had come from Jerusalem through Europe, America, South America, Africa, all the way around the world, come back to China. China's exploding now. He wants to go into the rest of the way from China to Jerusalem and share the gospel. I forgot one thing. I'm going to back up. I forgot one thing. Mao, it might have been his wife. I think it's his wife. Declared to the world in some way via mass media that Christians only exist in China in the history books. She truly believed that. That's how strongly Christians were persecuted and killed. They were slaughtered. The ironic thing is now Mao and his wife exist in the history books in China, and Christians are by the millions across China. The other thing, they didn't have much of the gospel. They didn't have Bibles. They had pages because the Bibles were burned. It was a terrible time for those who were Christians in China. He pitched to these businessmen that he wanted to finish the full circle. He wanted to take the wealth of the gospel the rest of the way to Jerusalem across the Muslim world. And the businessmen said, why not the Americans or the Canadians who have all the resources? We know what missions is about. He said, because you are not prepared to suffer like we are prepared to suffer. We do not know the freedom that you know. All we know is to profess faith in Christ means tomorrow you could be arrested, tortured, and possibly killed. Torn from your family, torn from your friends. If you tell on your friends, they're in there with you. Persecution, Christian persecution. So now they are doing that today. His church is doing that. They're crossing the Muslim world, completing the circle. Steve Saint, I believe it was 1956, thereabouts, Steve's father, Nate Saint, was killed with 4 other missionaries, I believe, in Ecuador, in the Amazon region. They believe that Revelations, it says every tribe, tongue, and nation fell down and worshiped before the Lord. That meant this particular tribe, and they were called to evangelize this tribe who had never been evangelized and never had peaceful communication with any outsiders. They had non-peaceful communication. They were brutally murdered, all 5 of them. Nate was raised, I don't know, he was a young boy when his father died. His father died a failure. He hadn't completed the task that they had hoped to complete. Nate's 2 aunts went back shortly thereafter. They were successful in bringing the gospel to this tribe. A few years later, Steve was invited to come and join them. The very man that drove a spear through Steve's father had become a Christian and had concern that Steve was not being raised and taught the skills necessary to survive in the jungle. So he agreed to teach Steve those skills. Steve ended up coming back home, starting a family. His aunt died. He went to his aunt's funeral, and he was asked to stay and teach them, that tribe, how to take that gospel to the rest of the Amazon region. The rest of the tribes that had not yet heard of the gospel. He thought about it long and hard and agreed. Now, that very man who killed his dad, he has taught dental skills, flying skills, and he is going around the Amazon region providing medical aid, dental aid, providing connection, air connection, and telling the gospel. In fact, their program is so successful that some churches in Asia asked him to come and bring the man who killed his father, bring him with him to be an example and teach them. And there's a particular hard case, and he got in and he pulled the tooth, and upon pulling the tooth, he then shared the gospel with this person who just needed a tooth pulled. And now there are thousands, if hundreds of thousands, of people influenced by their organization going into the Amazon regions of Southern America, as well as the rest of the world. So, Steve Saint. One common thread these three stories have is that I was incredibly blessed to hear either firsthand, in the case of Reverend Al-Shafi and Steve Saint, and secondhand through David Wang, who wrote a book on Siam Liang. Siamin Liang. Another thread they have in common is that they are all fantastic stories of courageous servants of Christ, leading others to grow in Christ, multiplying Christ's body, the church. Today's sermon completes our sermon series, Embrace Christ, Embrace His Church, Embrace His World. The Embrace Christ, Micah spoke on looking to the higher vision of Christ's supremacy from Colossians. If you'll notice, some of the same scripture we'll be reading today. Then Glenn Olson, remember, we will serve the Lord together. We will covenant to do so, from Joshua 24. And the topic of today is multiplying followers, leaders, and churches. And we'll be speaking from Colossians 1. Some of you might recognize, some of you might not, Pastor Dan's three priority model. This is probably one of the foundational principles upon which Dan's ministry to this church and to his family is based. At least I understand it to be. Principle number one, priority number one, comes from Matthew 6:33, and is, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. Sound familiar? Embrace Christ. Priority number two, 1 John 3:23. "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us." Sound familiar? Sermon number two, embrace his church. Priority number three comes from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Embrace his world. David Bryant, in his book Christ is All, argues that a diminished and neglected vision of Christ's supremacy plagues the church today, robbing it of its effectiveness. He calls this a crisis of supremacy. To combat this crisis, David argues that we must first expand and deepen our vision of Christ, reignite our passion for him, and reorder our daily discipleship under him. Second, we must take every opportunity to proclaim to fellow Christians the full extent of Christ's supremacy and the hope we have in him. Third, when we are sharing in a lifestyle focused on the supremacy of Christ, we can more effectively pursue among the nations greater manifestations of the hope of his kingdom. It is not enough to focus solely on priorities 1 and 2. All three priorities are essential. Our worship text today, Isaiah 49:6. Now granted, this is not a perfect comparison, but I'm going to make an analogy. Here he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." Too small a thing. "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now I'm looking at this as Jacob is the church. It's too small a thing for us just to focus on the church. Now we need to focus on the church, but it's too small a thing for us just to focus on the church. We need to focus on the ends of the world, every nation as well. So again, all three priorities are essential. We're going to be reading from the book of Colossians, the first chapter. So I'll start with a little background. It's the best picture I could find on the internet at whatever time it was last night. The book of Colossians was written by Paul from prison in Rome, where he ended up at the end of the story in Acts. Remember Acts? He gets shipwrecked and ultimately makes his way to Rome, and he's on house arrest. Paul never actually visited Colossae. Rather, Paul converted Epaphras, while ministering in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. Epaphras took the gospel. Let me back up. Paul converted Epaphras while ministering in Ephesus, and Epaphras took the gospel to Colossae. Epaphras also took the gospel to Laodicea and Hierapolis, two neighboring towns. Large towns, I will add. When heresy threatened the Christian church, the Christians in Colossae, Epaphras was concerned and sought Paul's help. In fact, he went all the way to Rome seeking Paul's help. Paul's response, writing this letter, and the strategy in the letter was to exalt Christ's supremacy in contrast to the inadequacy and emptiness of the heretical teachings that they were being taught. Now let's read the sermon text for today. I'm going to just go ahead and read it to you. Follow along. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in the faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. From this text, would you consider Epaphras a follower or a leader? Remember, the title of my sermon is Multiplying Followers, Leaders, and Churches. I argue that he's both, as we need to be both. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, i.e. follower, who is a faithful minister, i.e. leader, of Christ on our behalf. How about Paul? Verse 25, I have become its servant, that's the gospel servant, a follower, by the commission of God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. He's a leader. He's leading Epaphras, he's following Christ. Christ is leading the church in Colossae, following Paul, following Christ. Three weeks ago, I believe, Glenn Dacus presented to you several Davidic principles now I present to you. Seven different Pauline principles. Four Pauline principles for followers. The first one is to grow in spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. The second one is live pleasing Him and work bearing fruit. The third one is build strength, endurance, and patience. And the fourth one, joyfully thank the Father because He has greatly improved our lot in life. The verses that support these four Pauline principles for followers include verse 9. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. For the second Pauline principle, the supporting verse is verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. For the third Pauline principle, the supporting verse is verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. And the supporting scripture for the fourth Pauline principle is verses 11 through 14, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now I call that an improved lot on life. Now I present to you three Pauline principles for leaders. Principle number one, pray for those who we are ministering to. Principle number two, proclaim the gospel, teach and admonish. Principle number three, labor, struggle, and suffer for them. The supporting scripture for principle number one is verse 3. We always thank God for the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. And verse 9, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Supporting scripture for principle number 2 is verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras. Verse 25, I have become its servant to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And verse 28, we proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Supporting scripture for principle number 3, verse 24, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. In verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. And then we go to the end of Colossians 4, 12 through 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is also wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Labor, struggle, and suffer. So principle number 2 was proclaim the gospel, teach, and admonish. What is the gospel we are to proclaim? Verse 23, when Micah shared the scripture 2 weeks ago, jumped out at me. Verse 23 says, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. What is the gospel? So I went and looked at the prior, 6-8 verses, and there's a very concise outline of the gospel. So here it is in condensed version. Number 1, Christ is God. Number 2, Christ created, sustains, and is the reason for everything. Number 3, Christ is the Redeemer of the world through His perfect sacrifice. Number 4, we were alienated and enemies of God because of our evil behavior. And number 5, we have been redeemed and made holy through firm faith in this hope. Again, the supporting scripture for the first point, Christ is God. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. In verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Christ created and sustains and is the reason for everything. That's just a side note. Talk about sustainable energy. This is the ultimate sustainable energy. Verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Supporting scripture for number 3, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The fourth part of our gospel presentation is supported by verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And finally, for the final point in this gospel presentation, verse 22 and 23. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Do you believe this gospel we proclaim? What are you going to do about it? I encourage you to embrace Christ, embrace his church, and embrace his world. Expand and deepen your knowledge and vision of Christ. In all of his supremacy, reignite your passion for him and reorder your daily discipleship under him. Take every opportunity to proclaim to each other, fellow Christians, the full extent of Christ's supremacy and the hope we have in him. Labor, struggle, suffer, and pray for one another. Take every opportunity to proclaim to non-Christians the full extent of Christ's supremacy and the hope we have in him. Again, labor, struggle, suffer, and pray for them that many might be saved. One practical step, attend Missions Fest, Seattle. This coming Friday night, 7 p.m., Gary Gulbranson, pastor of Westminster Chapel, will be giving a keynote message. I don't know what his message will be about, but I can assure you it will be excellent. Come and join those of us who will be there. Saturday morning, 9:30 a.m., Dr. Emerson Falls, a Native American, ministering to a Native American church in Oklahoma, will be giving the plenary session talk. And I am so excited about this, I am going to miss the morning session of Iron Sharpens Iron to go hear what he has to say. Because I want to know how to better do missions to the Colville Indian Reservations. And those of you who are interested in what we're doing in Colville, come and listen to Dr. Emerson Falls. And the grand finale, Saturday evening, 7 p.m., Gracia Burnham will share her amazing story of kidnapping, hostage, ransom, suffering, even the death of her husband, as well as the ministry of reconciliation she has discovered out of that suffering. Come, be taught by one of Christ's servants, and leave empowered to be a better follower, leader, and multiplier. Thank you.